Matthew chapter 26, we started verse 26 last week. We will reread this passage and then say some additional things. As you're turning there, you may remember this is the verse which tells us that Jesus took bread, he blessed it, and he broke it. Now, in our society, things might operate a little differently. Jeff, you want to catch those doors? Thank you. If you're at a restaurant, they bring out some bread. More than likely, how are you going to distribute that to the people who are at the table? Not a well-worded question. I was thinking you're probably going to get a utensil with the bread. Probably going to get a knife. You know, and you slice. There are bread knives, actually. You slice the bread. So in our culture, we slice the bread. So had Jesus had bread like we had, he probably would have sliced the bread. Well, that wouldn't have been something that would have been doctrinal, but that would have been, you know, just the way that the things typically go. And we mentioned there may have been some symbolism there as well, that Jesus' body was going to be broken. Not literally, but he was going to go through a great deal of suffering. But the text says he took the bread, he blessed the bread. As we mentioned last week, it would have been thin bread, very possibly brittle bread, so he broke it. All right, Matthew 26, verse 26, if you've just joined us. And as they're reading, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it, and he gave the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Jesus, as the disciples are in the process of eating the bread, he tells them it's his body. As we get down to verses 27 and 28 a little later, we're going to find there that we have a similar statement made about the cup. Jesus is going to say, "This is my blood." Because of this, you find that there are at least two very common religious errors, one of which is consubstantiation, the other is going to be transubstantiation, which takes the information here in Matthew 26, verses 26 to 28, and comes out with some very unusual ideas. The idea of transubstantiation, that's going to be the idea that the bread and the body actually become Jesus' body and Jesus' blood. You would associate that teaching with which religious group? Catholicism. And they actually have that belief. Then you find a belief which isn't quite as, I guess, unusual. The consubstantiation, that's going to be a belief that's often held by Lutherans. You may find it with some others as well. And their view of it is that Jesus' blood and Jesus' body, they're somehow in, they're somehow with, they are somehow around it. It's not quite to the same degree as Catholicism, but it still says that more is going on here than a representation of Jesus' body and blood. If you look at the doctrine of transubstantiation, you talk to people who believe it, you would find, I've never used an electron microscope, but it's my understanding that they are pretty powerful, and if you need to see something, it does a really good job. But the people who hold to that view, they would say or affirm that even something like that microscope would not be able to tell the change, but the change is there. You just can't see it. You would also, I think, find affirm with this idea that when they actually, in their mind, partake of Jesus' body and Jesus' blood, that's going to somehow transform them into a more righteous individual. Well, you can see the appeal of that. I mean, if coming to services and, you know, partaking of Jesus' literal body and literal blood, if that were possible, and that's going to turn you into a more righteous individual, I'd be thinking, how much of the cup do I want to drink? I'll drink it all. And how much of the bread do I want? I'm going to make that my lunch. I mean, if those things help me become righteous, it to me would make sense to get as much as you possibly can get. But that's not what the Lord mentioned. And I think that you can find that. Notice, skipping down a little bit, but in the same chapter, verses 28 and 29. If you like marginal notes, here's something that you may want to underline. 28, he says, "For this is what? This is my blood." And then notice verse 29. "But I say to you, I shall not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine." What's the fruit of the vine? Preceding verse, it's equal to my blood. What's my blood? It's equal to the fruit of the vine. Well, that helps you understand, I think, or should help people understand that it's not a reference to Jesus' literal blood. He goes on in the very next verse and makes it clear that when he's talking about the contents of the cup, he is talking about not his blood, but he's talking about the fruit of the vine. Then you also have this difficulty, which I've never heard anybody really try to explain, but had Jesus' blood been shed by this time or not?
No,
the cross is still, you know, within a day, 24 hours, but he's not gone to the cross yet. So how do you get Jesus' blood out of here when he's not yet gone to the cross? And you also have this difficulty. If Jesus identifies, as we just noted from the text, if he identifies this fruit of the vine with his blood, or he says the blood is the fruit of the vine, and it's still at that point fruit of the vine, if he didn't turn it into blood, then how can people today possibly think that they can somehow turn it into blood? If the Lord didn't, I'm not going to say he couldn't, but he indicates, he says that he didn't. So how do people today think that that's going to be something that they accomplish? You have here in verse 26, as we think about the Lord's Supper, some figurative speech. In other words, when we talk about the blood of Jesus, the body of Jesus, and so forth, that's no more literal than several other things in Scripture. A couple chapters later, we're going to see, as far as the story proceeds, not in Matthew, but as far as the chronology of events. In John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus is going to say, I'm the vine, and you are the branches. Well, is he literally a vine? No, but he says that. Well, he does the same kind of thing back here in Matthew chapter 26. You may remember that in Luke chapter 13, verses 31 and 32, he said Herod was a, what kind of animal? Fox. All right, was Herod literally a fox? Bushy tail, the whole bit? No, but he was like a fox. So again, figurative language there. John chapter 10, and you have all kinds of examples of this. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Well, not literally. He's not out there with the staff and, you know, tending people with that. But and then he also compared his people to sheep. We talked about from Revelation chapter 22 several weeks ago, Jesus says, or describes himself as a root. Not literally. He's not really a root in the ground. And that same passage also refers to him as a morning star. But people have sometimes come here. They've also gone back to John 6, verses 50 through 58, where Jesus had that discussion on the bread from heaven, I'm the living bread, and they try to say, oh, look, you know, consubstantiation, transubstantiation, it's here in the Bible, John 6, Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, but that's simply not what he had in mind. Then you have to, I think, bear this point in mind as well. If you were at the table, and you were one of the apostles, and somebody says, here, this is my blood, drink it. Unless you had lost all your marbles, what would you say? What would you be thinking? What would your reaction be? Yeah, I think the same person would say, no, thank you. You know, I'm not interested in that. And yet, as you look at the reaction of the disciples, you know, there's nothing in their reaction that indicates that they understood that literally. Or they thought they were actually drinking blood. Nobody threw up. Nobody vomited. Those kinds of things. So when you look at all this, fruit of the vine was fruit of the vine. All right, that ties together the things that I wanted to say from last week about Matthew 26, 26, before we go on to the 27th verse. Anything that you want to add or ask?
By the Jewish law, they wouldn't have been able to drink that blood anyhow.
Yeah. Yeah, you go back, Acts 15 would be the New Testament counterpart to that. It's back in Leviticus. We'll look at it maybe a little bit later. I think it's Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. But there was that prohibition in the Old Testament about drinking blood. So, again, when they are going through this, they surely would have been familiar with that Old Testament law, and they simply did not do that. Yeah, well, we can look. Let's check it out. Leviticus chapter 17, 11 and 12, and then let's have somebody else head over to the book of Acts chapter 15, verse 20. Old Testament, New Testament passage on blood. Who wants to take care of the Leviticus 17, 11 and 12 passage? Jeff? And then who wants to take care of Acts 15, the 20th verse? Brian, did you flash a hand? Okay, Acts 15, 20. All right, Leviticus 17, 11 and 12.
For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood.
All right, that seems pretty clear. God says, you know, blood is off limits. Life is in the blood. We know the importance of blood with transfusions. You know, lose enough blood and you're going to die. You know, people talk about bleeding out. Well, it's possible. And God said, Old Testament, no blood. And we know that was an Old Testament rule. We should be able to learn from it and that should be sufficient. But here's what we have in Acts 15, verse 20.
But the way right to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and sexual immorality, from things strangled and from blood.
All right. Avoid the blood, Old and New Testament. So, again, thanks for the reminder, Ray. Anybody else? All right, let's move ahead a little bit. Matthew chapter 26 and see what we find in verse 27. And we've taken care of the bread. And he took a cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, drink ye all of it. Okay, here's a passage where there's not a lot of information. And initially it might look like nobody would have any kind of disagreement over this verse. That has not been the way things have gone over the years. Ray mentioned, if you were here last Wednesday, and this was new to me, but he was familiar with a congregation that objected to having vitamin C in the grape juice. I don't know, maybe they thought that was an addition, but whatever their concerns were, they wanted to avoid that. After hearing that, I went home and looked up grapes. I'm not a grape expert. Fruit's not the thing that you're probably going to find a lot of times on my plate. I'm not completely opposed to it, but I don't know a lot about it. So I went home and checked out grapes, and guess what I found? What do you think grapes have? Grapes have vitamin C. I thought that was the case, but I didn't know. So I thought that was kind of an interesting thing as far as a position to take. If grapes inherently have vitamin C, if you put more of the same product in it, you know, you're not adding anything new. You're not altering it in the sense that you're changing anything, except you're saying it's got this much. So again, that's kind of puzzling to me. But there have been people who have come out with all kinds of things when it comes to the cup. So that would be one example that in my mind is, as I said, something that I've not become acquainted with over the years. There is another disagreement sometimes in some places, and this involves the container, or this involves the cup. If you visit some congregations, you will find that they will say, well, look, we think, or at least we suspect, it's possible that Jesus used for the fruit of the vine a fermented beverage. And with that suspicion, they will then suggest that a local congregation use alcoholic wine. Is alcoholic wine a product of the grape? Oh, yeah. So when we talk about fruit of the vine, that expression, if that's all that we have, if that's all that we're drawing from here in Matthew 26, verse 27, I would not be able to argue in good conscience that it would be wrong. Again, just bear in mind we're talking about this passage alone by itself for a bit. I would not argue, based on this passage, that we are able to determine whether we are to use grape juice or a fermented product of the grape, because both would fall under that particular heading. But when we begin to look at some other things, you may remember back in the Corinthian letter, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, he said, all things are lawful. That apparently was an argument being made by the Corinthians. And Paul's response to it is, even though you might want to say all things are lawful, he says, not all things are expedient. What's he mean by that? Even if everything's permitted, you know, God might authorize me to jump off a three-story building. But, you know, even if he gives me permission for that, it may not be, yeah, it may not be a good idea. It may not be the best choice. That might not be a wise course of action. Well, couldn't we apply that to the product that we use when it comes to the fruit of the vine? Even if we're authorized to use fermented grapes, a grape product, might not that be a bad way to go?
Yes.
All right, I think so. What would be some of the reasons that you would attach to that? Why might we not want to use a fermented product? All right, that can be one thing. You think about the young people and maybe starting them off in a bad direction, or kids are not washed real well, and they go up and you know, down a bottle of wine. That would be a concern. All right, I think that's the big one. Remember, we don't want to do anything that might cause a fellow Christian to stumble. If you have somebody that has been on the wagon for a little while, and all they need is the smallest bit to get off the wagon, that is to smell it, or to have just a sip of it, and you're offering a fermented product on Sundays, week after week after week. If I were coming from a background where alcohol had been a big problem for me, I suspect that in my mind I might view that as a weekly temptation. You're putting something before me that had control over my life, and that is a difficult thing for me to endure week after week. You're reminding me, just a sip, just a taste. Now, person that has gone down that road would probably be better qualified to. Virginia?
I know a party, they went to the Lutheran church and they used fermented wine. But she was an alcoholic, so they served her grape juice.
Yeah. But there again, you know, you're still passing it around. If you have a good sense of smell, you know, you can get a whiff of it and so forth. Why not treat everybody in the same way? Yeah, at least they tried to make a concession there, which I would say that was a good thing, but it would seem to me that they could have gone further and just had grape juice for everybody. But that is something to bear in mind. Is there not yet still another consideration?
It's cheaper.
Well, All right? From a standpoint of stewardship, you can buy a lot of grape juice, typically, compared to even some cheap wine. You know, Sam's, I think it's about $2.50 a bottle. And, you know, I think that's probably 64 ounces for a jug. We could run back there and check it. But I don't know that you're going to be able to buy 60-plus ounces of wine in any variety for about $2.50. So cost is another factor. Excellent. I didn't have that. Is there anything else? What about buying the stuff? You know, generally we do not buy, as far as a congregation, just one bottle of grape juice at a time. I mean, we'll go, you know, buy six or eight. Here you are, you're going through Walmart, you're going through Kroger's or another grocery store at Meijer, you know, and you got 10 or 15 or 20 bottles of wine in the car. What do you look like? Yeah, I want this tax-free. So, you know, that may not ever be a problem. I'll tell you, I think I may have used this once in a sermon, but there was a fellow from Willowdale, and, you know, I run into their people every once in a while and, you know, haven't spent enough time with them to necessarily recognize everybody instantly. They probably are a little more prone to recognize me. And about two Sundays ago, there was a fellow stopped in at Walmart. Hey, you're the preacher from Goshen, aren't you? And I said, yeah. I had to look at him for a couple minutes, and then I thought, okay, face. And he said, this is who I am. Okay, gotcha. Well, good to have you. And we're going to have a meeting in the fall, and we chatted for a few minutes. But I was in at Meijer. This was maybe within the last 6 months. And there was somebody that had put some liquor. This was in the self-checkout area. And there was somebody that had put a bottle of liquor down there and decided to not follow through with the purchase. And I went up and saw the bottle of liquor, and I thought, it is just going to be my luck that if I check out at this checkout stand, somebody's going to see me, and that's going to be a little difficult to explain. Oh, this bottle of booze was just sitting there. So I decided that I was going to move, you know, grab my stuff and move over to another register. And sure enough, within 2 minutes, there was another fella. You know, I kind of went from, you know, A to B, that second one, and he came up to that register and saw me and came up and started talking. And again, he was a member at Willowdale. And I thought, I am so glad that I decided to pick a different checkout register, because it's just my luck. If somebody's going to get stuck, I just raise my hand and say, here I am. But that kind of thing. So you do want to be concerned about the example that you set. And in this particular case, having all of that in a cart certainly can be a difficulty. All right, I've got some other stuff to say, but I'm going to get off that subject matter unless there's something that you want to add.
Why do people put water in it? Some people get wine and water it down.
That's true, and that would certainly make it go further. You might also have a situation where if, you know, you get back there and you've only got 4 ounces of juice, and let's say that you need 22, you might have to water that down to make sure everybody's going to be able to get some. There have been congregations, and this kind of goes back to what Virginia said, you may have a person that's allergic to grape juice. So in that particular case, you might water it down a little bit. You've still got the grape product. And you also might, at least in that person's cup, if you will, to give them a lot less. I mean, there's nothing that says we've got to drain the cup. There's nothing that says that we have to drink an ounce or 6 ounces or 8 ounces. So you can still partake of the Lord's Supper with what I'm going to refer to as watered-down juice. It's still the fruit of the vine. And it's still going to, count, if you will, if you're drinking a small amount compared to somebody else as far as a worshiper. Those things just haven't been legislated. Right?
Normally when I hear people argue that the fermented is the better way to go, they would point to 1 Corinthians 11 and the drunkenness at the meal. How do you think it's the best way to...
Okay, Paul said one's hungry and another's drunken. The word that's used there, that's translated drunken, can mean filled or full. And when you look at the context, let's take a look at that. While you're turning over there, I'm going to grab a pen. First Corinthians 11. Paul's talking about when they came together, the coming together was not for the better. But he says it was something that was taking place for the worse. And then in 21 he says, for in your eating, one takes before other his own supper, and another is hungry, and another is drunken. Well, what's the opposite of hungry?
Satisfied.
All right, or full. And that word can be translated full. When you look at the point being made there, that to me makes perfect sense. He's talking about an opposite condition. Now, if you're talking about alcohol there, what would be the opposite? One's drunken, one is sober. But that's not the context. You know, he's not talking about sobriety there. So the long and short answer on that would be that. Anybody else? Okay, let's take a little look at something else. There have been some folks, some well-intentioned people, that have looked at the Lord's Supper. They've said Jesus took a single cup. He divided that cup among the people, and folks have said that the division, Luke 22, verse 17, is a reference on that, and they have said that this is a pattern that we need to follow for today. That is, we cannot use moldable cups in a congregation. Anybody ever deal with somebody that had that particular view? Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, at least 6 or 7 of us in the class have had that. Okay, we're talking about, some of the things that we're talking about, and like I said, we're going to camp out here for a little bit. And some of the things you might think sound like, might seem to think they sound so silly. Who would ever argue about that? But people have not only argued about this stuff, churches have split over this stuff. So it is something that we, since we are here, I do want to think through as a group, because it has been a huge, huge problem in a variety of places. When Jesus talks about the cup, it's not about, and I'll demonstrate this in several different ways, it's not about the actual container. But the cup is something that we would refer to as a metonymy. In other words, a metonymy is you say something, but it stands for something else. She's a lion. Well, what do you mean by that? Not literally. You know, not on all fours and with a tail behind her. What do we mean?
A liar.
A lion. She might be a liar, but we're thinking about lion tonight. She's a lion. What's that mean?
Aggressive.
All right, she's aggressive. She's going to come after you if you're not careful, those kinds of things. If we pull out a picture, and this is an even better illustration, and we say, this is my daughter, this is my dad, this is my aunt. Is that literally true? Well, obviously not. Nobody thinks that that picture is literally mama. But what are we saying with that picture when we say, this is mom, this is dad, this is my sister? This represents... This stands for. This is a metonymy. And that's what Jesus did with the cup. He was trying to say, this symbolizes this liquid. It stands for the blood that I am going to shed. Now, here's some ways that you can demonstrate that. Let's look at that verse again. Because a lot of this stuff is just studied by looking at the text. And he took a cup. What are we talking about? A? Well, okay, I'm going to use the word cup. Okay, but he took a cup. And then what did he do? He... Well, no, well, he did, but let's do something before we get to the division. He gave thanks for it. Isn't that what the text says, or something close to that? Okay, all right, I've got an it. So let's use the it there, because I think you can see that that's implied. He gave thanks for the container. Was he thanking God the fact that he had a drinking vessel? No. Nobody, I think, would look at it that way. So if he's giving thanks not for the drinking vessel, he had to be expressing appreciation for what? The contents. Which is just like that picture illustration that we talked about just a couple of moments ago. And then you also have this. This is where the class was just a second ago. Let's look at verse 27 again. He took a cup, gave thanks for it, and gave them, saying, drink ye all of it. Now, if he's talking about the container, what's he say?
Okay, mine says drink from it.
Okay. All right, that's still fine. You're not drinking the container. What are you drinking? You're drinking the liquid, the fruit of the vine, which stands for the Lord's Supper. If you have a different translation like mine where it says, drink it, nobody would conclude, surely, that he meant drink the container. You know, open up wide and we're just going to shove it in. But you drink the contents of it. Done.
Well, in the NASB, it says, drink from it, all of you. And that's in Matthew 27 and Mark 14, 22. 23. He gave it to them and they all drank from it. So, you know, people that said one cup, and stand pretty pat on those two things as far as one container. I don't know what makes a difference. You know, several little cups or one potato pastor.
Yeah, why they would get all worked up about that, I mean, they just want to, I guess, take this overly literally. But you do have, even if they try to make that argument, you still have to go back to that first point that I made. And Jesus says, I want you to, he gave thanks. Well, what was he giving thanks for? The same thing that we're talking about in these other passages. If you're saying, if you want to believe that he gave thanks for the container, just tell me so. Nobody wants to do that. But at least on that point, they, I think, will invariably admit that we're talking about the container. He gave thanks, or the contents versus the container. That he gave thanks for that. Well, then what are we talking about? Not the container, but we're talking about the contents of the container. And then you continue that line of thought to show. But, you know, you are right. As far as there are still people who, for whatever reason, just take this and they kind of go wild with it. There's an old story, and I think this is true. There was a preacher who worshiped with a congregation, and they were, if you will, a one-cup congregation. And he became aware of that, and he decided to sit on the front row. And I'm not sure that this was the best choice, but he decided to have a little fun with them. Cup gets passed to him, and he drains it. I mean, just every drop. And, you know, he's asked about that a little bit later, and he said, well, you know, I was here, and the Bible says, drink ye all of it. And that's what I did. And since you've only got the one cup, I mean, well, you know, you're going to have to figure it out from there. So I'm not sure that that helped them consider or reconsider their position. But people have done some interesting things with this on both sides of the fence. All right, that brings me to the next point that I want to ask about this. And this has kind of fascinated me over the years, especially with some people who have been Christians for a long, long time. Don, you still want to keep Mark 14 handy? You read verse 23 of Mark 14. We'll go back there in just a second, if you will. Sometimes, as people have looked at this, especially in some of the older translations, they have come away with the idea, and we've actually had that here, some people that used to be here and they're no longer here, but there have actually, over the years, been some people who have come up with the idea that when you drink the fruit of the vine, you need to drain the cup. You know, drink all of it, that has been understood in the sense that you don't want to leave any. Now, if a person is, for example, allergic to grape juice, or, you know, maybe they're not feeling that well that day, and the grape juice is just going to leave a bad taste in the mouth, is that what Jesus was saying, drain the cup, or was he saying something else? Mark's account, for whatever reason, is typically not used all that much, especially on this particular point. But Mark's account, whether you have an older translation or a newer translation, he really makes this clear, and you should be aware of the account. 1423. Don?
When he had taken a cup, given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it.
All right, there's the example. What does that command mean? Drink ye all of it. Not drain every drop, but all were to drink from it, all were to participate. And that fact, you can build on that a little bit by what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. Let's flip over there and take a look at this as well. We mainly think about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, and that is in the Corinthian letter where we primarily have this information. But you do have a little bit said about the communion in the preceding chapter, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. And here, I want you to see a pronoun that ties in with the discussion that we just had, and also, I think, as a rebuke to one of the practices that we see in the religious world. 1 Corinthians 10, 16. Who has it? And we'll read it for us. All right, Betty. All right. How many times do you see the pronoun we? 1 Corinthians 10, 16. Two. First time the pronoun we is associated with what act?
Fruit of the vine.
Fruit of the vine. Second time the pronoun we is associated with what act? The bread. So when Paul says we, what's he saying? There's me, and then there are others as well. Well, that's consistent with what we find in Mark 14. All of it drank from the cup. The Lord's Supper is something that is designed for all of the saved, all of God's people. And yet today there have been, in the past, how popular this is, I'm not really in a position to say, but there have been some people who said, we're going to reserve part of the Lord's Supper for us. For example, the fruit of the vine, and you can have the bread, but you're not going to participate in the sharing of the cup. That's not right. Matthew 26 shows us that everybody was involved. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, by the pronoun we, Paul also makes it clear that everyone was also involved with that. Okay, anything that you want to add or ask before we say a couple more things?
Getting back a little bit what Virginia said, I used to attend a Lutheran church, and they passed the bread. Everybody got the bread, but only the priest drank from the cup. And he drank it, he drank it from the.
There have been some Catholic groups over the years that have done the same thing. The priest, you know, has got to be put in the tongue. And again, we don't want to say that every group has done that or does do that, but, you know, the priest has got to, you know, consecrate the bread and puts it, you know, you are the one that really doesn't get to participate, except you get to swallow the bread. And, you know, he was going to be the fellow who had the container and the contents therein. But again, that's just not what we find in Scripture. But people don't always follow the Bible. Trace?
I didn't catch all of what you said.
Okay, I just said we don't want to associate an act across the board with every group, because not every group, even every congregation of a certain group may do things. But there have been in the past, there may still be some congregations, as far as the Catholic faith is concerned, where the priest partakes of the cup, but the congregation does not. Parish, probably.
Yes, they were parishes. The priest always had his big piece of bread. He'd break it. He would do the sacrament, whatever he said. And then he would have the wine. He would go through the big ceremony. He had a big cup of wine. He drank out of it. Then he poured it into two cups. There were two wines. Everybody walked down. And the wafer was put on the tongue or in the hand. And you sipped.
Yeah, well, that kind of gives a new meaning to fellowship and togetherness. I'm not sure in today's world that that would go over so well unless some people were really, really comfortable with things. Tim, I saw you first, and then Marcia will take your hand.
I noticed that Catholic weddings, too, a bride and groom will do the communion, and then after that, the priest will drink the whole entire bottle, right?
Yeah, but, and that's why I say, you know, practice is different. But, you know, Ray had the experience that he described, and you do see some of these things, some of these variations. You don't find the Lord's Supper at a wedding. That would be another deviation from Scripture. But we want to make sure that we're doing things consistent with the Scripture in harmony with the Bible. So you do find these variations out there in the religious world. Marcia?
Concerning the one cup, or everybody, a lot of people drinking from a cup, I had a Lutheran friend, and we were in nurses training then, and I said, how can you do that? Think of all those germs. And she said, oh, but she had gotten through telling me it was the actual blood of Christ. But then when I said that, she said, oh, well, but the alcohol in the wine kills the germs.
Well, my medical knowledge is
so
not enough to...
Said, I wonder if the churches of Christ that have one cup, is it wine?
I'm only aware of a few congregations that have used a fermented product, and I, in those limited instances, would not say that every congregation that did that had one cup. I would be inclined to think that we're dealing with two separate issues there. Now, some groups may be a one-cup congregation, and they may use wine, but you also definitely have some one-cup congregations that would be opposed to wine and use grape juice.
Okay, well, I guess I'm thinking that those who want to use wine, if they have one cup, alcohol will kill some of the germs.
Yeah, maybe. Don?
Well, I'll go back to the bread. It said he broke the bread. And we take the bread a lot of times. We did not break a piece off. We pick up the piece that's already broken off. So it's not, I mean, everybody has to break the bread, right?
Well, it's going to get broken at some point.
Yeah,
somehow.
Broken one time.
Yeah.
But
yeah, and that kind of ties in real well to the next point that I wanted to make, that you do have some people that come up with all kinds of things that Virginia was mentioning earlier that sometimes cause some agitation or sometimes create some division. And there have been some congregations where there's been a big stir over people when they officiate, if you will, when they head, if you will, the Lord's table for the Lord's Supper, if they didn't break the bread. Anybody ever see a congregation where that's been an issue?
Not the issue that it was done.
Okay. And, you know, some people are concerned about that. Well, you want to make sure that you are concerned about doing things in a Bible way. But we talked before about the fact that not everything in the Bible is a pattern. We gave the example of Acts chapter 20 last week. You know, if you look at the time when Christians met on the first day of the week, do we have to meet at that same time? You know, if we have passages which talk about meeting in the evening hours, is that the specific time? When we look at Acts chapter 2, we have Christians meeting, you know, basically day by day. Day by day, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, teaching, and fellowship. Is that a pattern that we need to follow today? Each one of those things, we have to look at it, and it's just like a problem today. We take the information that we have, we combine it with other passages, we use common sense, and we draw appropriate conclusions.
We attended a congregation in Florida that the head of the table, he would break the bread out of every plate they handed to the elders. And that probably constituted the breaking of the bread.
It could have. But like I say, people, and when you get involved with those, I'm going to call them minor things, not everybody would obviously agree with that, but when you get involved with those minor details, you kind of miss, you know, it's the trees and the forest thing. You get lost in some of those things and really off base. There have been some congregations on a related issue that have decided for health reasons. You know, we're thinking about AIDS and some other things. You can find, as far as communion supplies, some places that will sell you bread that's in individual packets. Everybody has to tear open the little plastic packet, or you, if you've ever taken one of the portable communion sets to somebody, you've got some plastic that you rip off, and the bread is in there, and then you've got another section that comes off, and then you have the fruit of the vine in there. And there have been some people that have been concerned about that. You know, can we use that? Well, again, is it unleavened bread? The stress is not on that, but that is sometimes what people get so concerned over. Other congregations have had some division over, are we going to use a cracker-style bread or we're going to use a circular wafer? Now that, to me, is about as dumb as it gets, because there's nothing in here that indicates the shape of the bread. But people sometimes, like I say, come up with some very unusual ideas. You have some other congregations that would say, well, you know, there was no Kroger's back in Jesus' day, so the bread had to be homemade. So we're going to have homemade bread here. You know, who wants to be on the sign-up sheet to make the communion bread and so forth? We may have some personal preferences when it comes to bread. You know, we may like you know, thicker or thinner, or we may like a circular wafer compared to a square one and so forth. We might like you know, one cup instead of multiple cups. We might prefer glass cups over plastic or vice versa. But those are, as far as I can tell, details that God has not regulated. We simply have some information as far as how it was done. And I mean, it's like today. If we were at a meal and we were watching Jesus and he picks up his fork first and then picks up his spoon, I don't think anybody would look at that and say, well, okay. You know, when I have a similar meal, I have to pick up my fork first and then my spoon. If I pick up my spoon first and then my fork, I'm sinning. Well, we've got enough common sense to think through that. And such should be true for these other things too. Okay. Anybody else? Okay. Let's take, we've got about 5 minutes left, let's take some information from Luke's account. Now, Luke has some information that the other accounts do not possess. If you were to look at Luke chapter 22, verse 19, Jesus says the Lord's Supper was to be done. And the tense of the verb there, as far as done, is present tense. Now to me, that may not be definitive by itself. But when you talk about doing something on a regular basis, for example, I go to work. If somebody said, I go to work, and they meant they go to work once a year, would that seem a little odd to you? I mean, that might be a nice job to have, but we typically wouldn't think about going to work. Or somebody else says, I go to work once a quarter, or I go to work once a week. Well, you know, once a week, well, like I say, when we think about something being done on a regular or continuing and ongoing basis, there's some consistency here. And the picture that we get from Luke 22:19 from that verb, plus the other things, Acts 20, verse 7, when the first day of the week came, there were some Christians that were waiting around for the first day of the week. It comes around, and they have the Lord's Supper. You also have in Luke, and this might surprise you, but when we talk about doing this, in fact, in the table, do this in remembrance of me, you're not going to find the remembrance in Matthew. You're not going to find the remembrance in Mark. If you want to find, do this in remembrance of me, you're going to have to look at either Luke's account Or, interestingly enough, you're going to have to go over to Paul's account in 1 Corinthians 11 and see that from verse 24. Then you also have some other things. In Luke 22, verse 20, that next verse, and also from the Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, we are told that the cup is associated with the New Testament, or New Covenant. Mark 14, verse 24 has the word covenant. But if you check some translations, you'll find that not every version has the word new. So if you have the King James, the word new there is going to be used. So if you read from Mark's account and somebody's following along with you, they might be surprised. Well, where's that word new? It's a manuscript variation. And as you look at Matthew 26, 28, you have also here a manuscript variation where Jesus talks about the new covenant. But because of the variation, it's in some Bibles, and in some Bibles, it's not. So if you want to say that the Lord's Supper is going to be the New Testament, the New Covenant, then you're going to have to either go to Mark or use what Paul said. Then, too, as you think about what Jesus is doing here, instituting the Lord's Supper, do you remember that prophecy from Jeremiah back there? Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, going down through about verse 34. Jeremiah said, behold, the days are coming when I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Judah. It's not going to be like that old covenant, but the law of God, it was going to be written in the mind. Jesus was preparing his disciples for the fact that a new testament, a new covenant was going to come. I was thinking it's maybe Mark 14, verse 24. Let's take a look at that and see. Another cross-reference I want to share with you. Maybe it's 25. He says, verily I say unto you, I shall no more drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. Here you are at the Passover meal. And now Jesus, in an almost veiled way, is telling what to his disciples concerning the Passover. I will no more do this until it's in the kingdom of God. It's going to be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. What was he not going to do anymore? That Old Testament Passover. I'm done. This is it. Now, these fellows were thinking through things. It had to be a very curious statement by the Lord. You know, this is an annual celebration. I mean, this isn't something that God just says you can sign up for as an option. I mean, God said this is something, if you're a Jewish person, this is something that is part of your faith. And now Jesus comes along and says, hey guys, this is it, no more. Well, if they had been really astute, and again, the Spirit did come and guided them into some things, they might have been thinking back there, huh, wonder if it's time for that New Testament. Wonder if it's time for God to start fulfilling his word. And that's exactly what Jesus was going to do. One source made this comment, which I think is really good. He said the word translated remembrance, which we have on the table back there, means much more than in memory of. You know, we can sometimes do something in, for a dead person. We can put flowers on a grave, or we might, you know, meditate, you know, about a person's life for a little while. But that's not what we're dealing with Christ, because he's still alive. So here you have the idea here of really past, or participation, if you will, in a past event. That is, there's some kind of activity, there's some kind of ongoing action here, as we talked about a few minutes ago. And that's something that he wants us to do every single week.